Deuteronomy 31, 11 through 30. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua, and present yourself in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went, and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses, therefore, wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, then Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of your Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion, and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Just a few comments on this text. We'll be considering particularly verses 11 through 13 as they relate to the children of the adults of Israel being present at the reading of the law of Israel. And so we can deduce that our children are to be part and parcel of the activities of the church, including corporate worship. But if you notice, here we have this kind of final charge given, which leads to the Song of Moses in chapter 31. Then we have Moses' benediction in chapter 32, and then in chapter 33 we have his death and his burial. But did you notice in verse 17 and verse 20, God through Moses says that God's people are going to break the covenant. Now, how can that be? How do the people of Israel break the covenant? Is the covenant breakable or is it unbreakable? Is the covenant of grace breakable or unbreakable or both? How many say breakable? How many say unbreakable? How many say both? Okay, both, right? It's breakable and unbreakable. These people that God's talking to through Moses are all the children of Israel. So they all are within that covenant and have some blessings, but they're all within a covenant that they can break. And it says when they break it, then God departs from them. Okay. What's interesting about this is he's speaking about it corporately. We've drawn circles on the board before and talked about individuals. They can be in the broad covenant. They can be converted and be brought into the invisible church. They can be part of that covenant that's now unbreakable through faith, right? Or they could apostatize out of the faith. But what happens when a group of people are brought together? We talked a little bit about that last Lord's Day sermon. We talked about corporate sanctification. That as each of us in the body do our part, the whole body grows. And when the body grows, we grow. So we don't just grow individually, but we grow as part of a body. The picture here is of a group of people. And God's saying in the main, they've departed from Him. That doesn't mean there weren't any faithful people amongst them. It also doesn't mean there weren't people that had turned away from God who were yet still converted, kind of like that man in 1 Corinthians who is to be disciplined, but then in 2 Corinthians we see that he's repented and the church brings him back in. There are times when people may leave the church. You might think they're not a believer, but eventually the repentance shows that they are. They were, or that they became a believer through being convicted of sin as part of the whole church discipline process. But clearly we see the whole church here being disciplined for, in the main, them breaking that covenant, the breakable aspect of the covenant of grace. Now, as we said, the first few verses speak of God's people having their children present with them. And that's what Dr. Beakey deals with here in Appendix 2 of this book. This is the last section of the book. We've been working through this book for over half a year now. This is Lesson 30. We've looked at the covenantal foundations for parenting in Part 1 of the book. We considered parenting as prophets, priests, and kings in the second part. In the third part, we considered practical steps for child rearing in general. In the fourth, we looked at practical help for teenagers in particular. We looked at discerning God's will, resisting negative peer pressure, and managing anger as being some significant areas of corporate or family nurture that needs to take place as children move into their teens, through their teens, and into their 20s, into their adulthood. Then we considered in the conclusion, Dr. Beakey's chapter was called To 1,000 Generations. He talked about how God is pleased to use the family to bless those that come in the Christian home. He doesn't say that it's an absolute covenant succession, but he suggests that there is a predominance and a promise that we ought to hold on to. It's the whole theme of the book, Parenting by God's Promises. Then last week we looked at Cotton Mather's resolutions. Just as Jonathan Edwards had made resolutions related to the general Christian life, Cotton Mather, earlier than Jonathan Edwards, believed, wrote these resolutions particularly related to family life. We considered some of them. But today, Dr. Beakey has a chapter concerning children in the church. This is an area that has gotten a lot of play in recent days, even amongst the homeschooling community. Many, whether they're reformed or not, have seen the necessity of children being in church. And so it's become kind of a popular thing again. But it's always been understood in reformed churches that children are part of the covenant, they're part of the visible church, and therefore ought to participate, and ought to be present in the corporate worship of God's people. Dr. Beeke doesn't just focus on that. He gives some basic guidelines for ministry to children in the church. And then at the end of the chapter, he encourages us to not give up on the children of the church. In the beginning of the book, he does, or this chapter, he refers to Matthew Henry's sermon that's been placed in his complete works. The sermon was called "The Church in the House," a sermon concerning family religion. And I'm sure that's up on the internet by now. It is available in his complete works, which sometimes can be hard to get. I don't know if they've been recently published, but "A Church in the House." Very, very good. Dr. Beeke doesn't quote much from it, but clearly he's drawing some of the principles from it. He gives us four principles or practical guidelines for ministry to children in the church. First thing is, he says, include the children. Secondly, involve the children. Thirdly, talk to the children. And fourth, love the children. So, include the children. On page 297, Dr. Beeke says this: "No parents should be discouraged from bringing young children into worship." And then he refers to Luke 18, 15 and 16. "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God." So here Jesus isn't saying that every child of every disciple is saved. But what he is saying is they are within that visible kingdom of God, and thus have a right and a privilege to communion with Him. And what is corporate worship but communion with Him? If any of you have ever experienced any church officers discouraging you from bringing your children into worship? You have, Steve? Because they had a pattern. Yeah, I was in a Reformed Baptist church one time in Greenville, and the minister came up and asked, why my two sons, or Timothy and Gresham, were very little at the time, why they were present. Oh, we had a nursery. Really encourage you to send them there. They'll profit more there, this and that. And kind of surprised. I was really surprised at that. Well-meaning. I'm sure they were well-meaning, just as these disciples were sincere in thinking that Jesus had better things to do than to occupy himself with these little children. But in fact, they were wrong. They were sincerely wrong. I think that's the point there. Then Dr. Beeke also quotes Jeremy Walker. And I believe Jeremy Walker is a Reformed Baptist in England. And he writes on page 297, "The constant presumption of Scripture is that children were present in the worship of the people of God." I think if you do a survey of the Old Testament and the New, it's pretty obvious that children are routinely present when their covenant renewal services, when the reading and the preaching of God's Word is conducted. And even in the New Testament, I think we have references or suggestions when Paul writes letters to Colossians and Ephesians, and he says, "Children, obey your parents." I mean, he's expecting children to be present when the letter is read in both cases. So it's pretty clear that children would have been present in the church. Any questions or comments about including the children, particularly in worship?
Sometimes the church doesn't
Right. The preaching has to, not necessarily, my thought is that the preaching doesn't necessarily have to come down a whole lot. In other words, you don't take the age groups and then say, I'm going to preach in the median, since I've got zeros and 40s, I'm going to preach to, you know, you don't have to do that. But at the same time, you've got to come down a little bit, and then you've got to come down, way down, several times in the sermon. And your illustrations, that's not where I'm the strongest. I've tried to work on that, but bringing illustrations in particularly helps grip the minds of the younger people. And so that needs to be spiced. Also, though, it does put a duty on the fathers in sermon repetition to try to bring the sermon down and then apply it to the life of the family in the particular areas where the family, individuals in the family need to be dealt with relative to what was preached in the sermon. So, good point. We have to train our children to listen and take notes and pay attention and see that they're actually filtering it and being able to apply the sermon. Any other thoughts on including the children, particularly in worship? Obviously, we do. Obviously, I would contend there could be in reaction to children in worship, or not children out of worship, the possibility in our culture is to react, and children are in worship, and anything goes. And the reality is, if they are disturbing the minister or the people of God, and that could be an adult. I mean, you could have an adult that's disturbing people, right? You could have such a cough or what have you that's just distracting, and at some point, you need to deny oneself and remove oneself or remove your child so that the rest of the people can be edified. And obviously there's some balance there. And I think we could go to the opposite extreme. I think usually parents or mothers and parents usually take their children out. My experience here has been that they usually take them out before it's been disturbing to me or most people. Most people are sensitive and do that, but you could see in a case where sometimes somebody might need to be reminded, hey, you really are disturbing folks, and it's not helpful. That's why we have a crying room, so to speak, why we have the speaker, and if there's children that can't remain in the service, they can still hear the service without disturbing the people in the service. Secondly, involve the children. Dr. Beakey suggests children should be present at prayer meetings, if at all possible. I think he's actually kind of reproving his people at this point. He kind of suggests that the church is full on the Lord's days, but then on Wednesday evenings when they have prayer times, quite often the adults just come or just the males come and leave the children home. They try to have it early enough so it doesn't disturb, you know, bedtimes, and yet people begin to think, well, the children can't participate in the prayer. I don't think he's necessarily suggesting they should be praying out loud, leading in the prayer, but he's saying they're engaged, and they should be saying the amen with the rest of the people and participating in the prayer meetings. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate just how important prayer is in the church. Think of Isaiah 56:7. Here's a prophecy of the New Testament church. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for mine house shall be called and house of prayer for all people. Again, you see this prophecy in Old Testament terminology. The picture is everybody coming to Jerusalem, right? If we take things, wouldn't literalism, remember we were studying hermeneutics, you think everybody's going to go to Israel. Well, that's not the point. The point is people that come to God are going to worship the God of Israel. They're going to be joyful in His house. His house is a house of prayer. Burnt offerings and sacrifices aren't to be taken literally. The sacrificial system is going to be reestablished in the New Testament, but it's suggesting that corporate worship today is at the heart, the same thing as corporate worship was then. Though it was involved sacrifices. We come to God through the finished sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and we're accepted through Him. in his house of prayer, which is a house of prayer for all people. It's no longer just for the people of Israel, but it's for all nations. So involve the children in prayer meeting, but also in other diaconal works, he suggests. It's appropriate to involve children in nursing home ministries, door-to-door ministries, diaconal efforts. Mom's making a meal for, let's say, a woman and family that the woman's just had a baby. If the daughters or even sons can participate in making the meal or taking the meal over, or if it's a work day at someone's house to help someone that's incapacitated, the children can participate as well as the adults. And I think we've done that pretty well as a church, tried to involve our children. I think we need to see our families as building blocks of the church, and so that if we're involved in some ministry or some aspect of the church, we ought to involve our whole family at some level into that ministry. If it's serving and making sure the sermons and lectures are recorded so they can be placed up on sermon audio, things like that, they end up becoming not just an individual's service, but really the family service. Any thought on involving the children or experiences involving the children in church work and the benefits of it? Good. Yeah, and the children can then learn what some of those are. And there may be some of those that are kept for mom and dad to pray, right? Might not be for kids, but then there's a lot that kids can be praying about too. I can think about times when I have been visiting people who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And I would have visits with them. And there'd be times when it wouldn't have been appropriate for me to take a child of mine with me. And it wouldn't have been appropriate to bring the whole family a lot of times. But some of my older ones, I would occasionally say, would you like to join me? And so I think Timothy was actually present the very hour that Jay Solzman went to glory. I mean, that is something he'll never forget. I mean, it was a teaching moment, to kind of recognize that somebody's soul leaves their body. I mean, you know that in the scripture, but when you see it happen, when you're seeing somebody trusting in Jesus and speaking of their commitment to Christ, and then 10 minutes later you feel their body getting cold, that reality sinks in a whole other level. And so, when we have opportunities to visit the ill, and particularly those that may be in the valley of the shadow of death, when it's appropriate, bringing our children. I think Dr. Beakey refers to times where it was a family that were good singers, and some of them would go and sing at the nursing homes or what have you. And that's always helpful in a hospital or something. That can be quite a testimony if a couple people go to someone's room in the hospital and you start singing Psalm 23, and the nurses and other people in the hall hear that. Can really be a testimony. So involve the children. Thirdly, talk to the children. I think here Dr. Beakey's particularly thinking of encouraging officers, but I think also just parents in general. It's easy to not take an interest in the children of the church, but just to go huddle with the adults and talk with the adults, but then not engage with their children. And that's, if we really see that our children are part of the church, and they need to be part of our corporate ministry to one another. Dr. Beakey says, it is good to stoop down to their level and look them in the eye. I think he's actually talking about posture. In other words, sometimes just instead of patting them, actually get down. And I probably have not done enough of that. We should learn their names and ask them what they are learning in school or what they did in the previous week. And here's Dr. Beakey, who's a serious Sabbatarian. But he's saying, hey, you can ask the children, what did they learn in school last week? You can ask them what they did last week. If you can ask the children that, you can ask one another that. It's not that the conversation ought to always remain just there and just talking about, oh, I did this or did that or whatever. But sometimes that's where we have to start. We have to take an interest in people and what they're interested in, we've got to become interested in. And so Dr. Beakey says it's important, if we really view the church children as part of the church, then we ought to treat them like that. And the fact is we may be not treating them like we say we believe they are. So involve the children. Include the children, involve the children, talk to the children, and then love the children. Dr. Beakey suggests getting together with them. One of our congregations has had a game night. One of the elders has a game night at their home, and a number of children and adults. But it's not, you know, sometimes children might come and their parents might go out for a night out together, and then some adults stay. It's an informal youth group, but it's not just youth without any adults. But it doesn't have, every adult parent doesn't have to be there every single time, because they have some trust related to one another's families and the parents that are there that are going to oversee what's going on. Dr. Beakey says on page 300, church elders have a special calling to love the baptized members of God's flock. If elders love children habitually as they grow up, if the time comes when one of those children is not walking worthy of his baptism, the elders will be able to exercise effective, loving discipline, even if the child has not made a public profession of faith. Elders should love the young people of their congregation so much that they dare not allow their status as non-communicate members to exempt them from the loving admonition of the church. See, Dr. Beakey is very clear about this two-circle pattern there. He's saying they're non-communicant members, but we treat them with the same loving oversight. So that if they rebel, we have those lines of communication built where it'll be much more easy when we call up and say, hey, Joe, we need, you know, I'd like to talk with you. Get together with me at Panera or, you know, some coffee shop and talk about what's going on. It's much more likely that Joe's going to take an interest in that elder that's been their buddy, been their friend all through their growing up. Taking an interest in them, whatever their interests were, it's more likely going to be a help in working through those issues. And so what he is suggesting, too, is that children who are non-communicant members aren't exempt from the oversight of the elders. That's a position that some Reformed churches have held. And that, again, would not be giving and affording to our children all the privileges of church membership. And they are church members. They're just non-communicant church members. I don't know how many Presbyterian churches, conservative Presbyterian churches I've been present in, where you'll come in and you'll look at the bulletin and they'll say somebody's going to join a church today. And it's a child that's been in the church for 15 years and they're coming to make profession. Well, they're not joining the church. They're becoming a communicant member of the church. So understanding those two circles. And then one more quote. Page 301, Dr. Beakey says, church officers, members, and parents all need to work together and stand together in the work with children and youth. We must watch out for their bodies and their souls. We must be diligent to protect our children from sexual abuse and other forms of exploitation and predation in the church. We must also protect them from spiritual abuse, seeking to inculcate in their minds hatred against sin, love for Christ, and longing to live holy and solely for God and His glory. This is true love for the children in the church. So we need to have a great concern for the next generation. of the future of the church. The church will continue, but God calls us to use means in encouraging and promoting the welfare of the church in the next generation. Any comments on those four broad guidelines? Include the children, involve the children, talk to the children, love the children. Yes, Steve.
One of my favorite things to ask you is about the training group ruling eldership was David Dixon's work. And he had a word picture that children of the church, all of you, they're ruling elders. He was speaking about ruling elders, but also as a, like a favorite uncle.
Right. Well, I've talked with someone recently about Sabbath activities, and they referred to a story that they had seen in Professor Murray's biography, that a number of the he had gathered at one of the professor's wife's home pretty regularly on the Lord's Day after service. And a number of the professors were there with him one Lord's Day, and they were talking about a college football game that had taken place the day before. And somebody asked Professor Murray about it. And he said, well, he didn't watch, but even if he did, he would prefer not to talk about it today, you know, kind of thing. And so this individual mentioned that, and I said, well, he was also talking about things that were or weren't. I said, well, that's true. I said, but you remember a little bit earlier in that biography, talks about Professor Murray going to that same house, and they had a little child, and he would bounce that little child on his knee as a horsey, and he actually got down on the floor and put the child on his back, and you could see this dour Scott with a suit on, with a little kid on his back, running around the house as a whore. It's Sabbath day, so you got to take these things and see the principle in there. He was trying to love this child and reach this child, take an interest in that child. And he didn't view that as playing in something that wasn't appropriate on the Sabbath day. And so I think that's a good picture of taking an interest in children. Apparently Professor Murray also had his children occasionally at the pulpit. There's actually a sermon that's available in Tony. I gave Tony all the cassettes. He's going to have them put on the MP3s. But there's one where Professor Murray's wife apparently wasn't able to be present. Professor Murray has the child like up at the podium. The baby's crying. And he's preaching through the crying. It's pretty loud. It's kind of interesting. I have a friend who studied under Professor Murray. He's one of my mentors, Pastor Bob Needham in the OPC. He just retired from the pastorate. I think is he late 70s, high, or is he 77? And just retiring from the pastorate. He's got some physical ailments that have come upon him through a recent, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, car accident. It was pretty severe. But he had the same situation where he was one of the early ones who was beginning to have his children in this worship service again. And he did, and one time his wife was unable. They have a child that's handicapped, and for whatever reason, his wife couldn't be present, had to stay home with their other child. So he brought one of the children. The child was misbehaving in the service, sitting up front. And the story is that Bob said, I've got to stop for a moment. Please excuse me for 2 minutes. Went and took his child, calmly went and helped thank the child, brought the child back in the pew, started preaching. So sometimes that has to happen. Okay, lastly, don't give up on the children. Dr. Beeke quotes Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. So the whole picture here is, we will be tempted to be weary in well-doing. The temptation to be weary is real. And if we give in and faint, and so we sow for a little while but then stop, we shouldn't expect to reap. The picture is we've got to continue to keep sowing. if we faint not. We'll reap in due season if we faint not. So he calls us to persevere in prayer. He quotes Jesus' words in Matthew 19:26. With men, this is impossible. Remember, the reference is to wealthy individuals getting into the kingdom of God. With men, that's impossible. For a man to give up his attraction to wealth and serve the Lord instead is impossible in his own strength. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, He can break that lust, that desire that any of us have for an idol other than Him. In an instant of grace, He can break those things in our lives and has to bring us to Himself. So we need to remember John 15:5. With me, without me, ye can do nothing. So we need to continue to ask God as we seek to involve the children in the church and include them in worship and talk to them and love them. None of those things will automatically save them. It's only God's grace and God's grace alone that saves anyone, brings anyone into a relationship with Christ. And so we must continue to depend upon Him in prayer. So ultimately, we need to pray with and for the children, right? That's part of loving them. And in some ways, that's one of the greatest expressions of loving someone, isn't it? It's praying for them.